Well, we've been asking ourselves a question in the book of Ecclesiastes, starting last week, continuing this week. What does living life to the full look like? We're always told to do it. It's on every bus poster, it's on every slogan, it's on all the songs. Live life to the full. It's the message of countless movies that we've watched and maybe shed a tear to. Live life to the full. But how? And that question has been behind the writer of Ecclesiastes' last section that we've been spending some time in. Last week, if you were here last week, you will have seen that he searched for significance. He searched for a deeper meaning in two big areas. In educating yourself, can we find purpose and can we find meaning in that process of learning and studying and educating ourselves to make ourselves better? He comes to the conclusion that no. And then he asks a second question. What about, okay, not educating yourself, but what about enjoying yourself? Maybe it's just about enjoying the best pleasures that are available to someone. And as someone speaking with the voice of King Solomon, he has access to the greatest pleasures available at the time. And he goes through so many of them, he says, nah, it's pointless. It's futile. His favorite word to use to describe this is vanity. It's a picture of smoke or vapor, something that you can see and seems like it's there, but if you reach for it, your fingers just pass straight through. So if these things that are available to us are so futile, are so pointless, are so fleeting, then how do we live life to the full? Is the question that is in the back of his mind, and he carries on his search. Tonight, he turns to consider, okay, well, maybe if it's not in just enjoying yourself or learning as much as you can, maybe it's about just being the right kind of person, living rightly, and thinking about the next generation, living rightly for myself and for the people around me now, but also living rightly and leaving a legacy for the generation that comes behind me. Maybe that's the way to have a significant, meaningful life. That's what he explores this week. What we're going to do is we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. But Tim is also going to come up and is going to read a short section from 1 Corinthians. So I'll read the Ecclesiastes bit, and then Tim will pop up and read the 1 Corinthians section. Maybe just listen to the 1 Corinthians one. You can fix it if you want, but to save the flick, 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 maybe just listen. We're going to come back to it in the sermon, so if you think, I want to see the text, you will. Let's look at Ecclesiastes first. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. It's actually on page 554, not 553, but close enough. Having explored self-indulgence and wisdom, the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. this also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Shall I go through to 23 or 22? 22. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Thank you, Tim. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we look at that Ecclesiastes passage. If you flick across to 1 Corinthians, do turn back to the Ecclesiastes one. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for what we've already been learning in Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the challenges in there, the lessons in there, the encouragements. We pray that you speak to us once more, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work through what I say and powerfully at work in each heart and each mind so that we might hear your voice to us tonight. Amen. So, the search doesn't get a lot better, does it? We can't find meaning, we can't find significance and purpose in educating ourselves, we can't find it in enjoying ourselves. What about these next things? Being a good person, living rightly, leaving a legacy. You think about our culture today and you think about how often we are encouraged to be kind, be the right kind of person, have the right kind of policies, vote for the right kind of people, have the right kind of diet, have the right kind of hobbies, and make sure whatever you do, don't be like those people. There is a way to live rightly in our life that we are constantly being prescribed, if we stop and listen to it, all the time. And much of the kind of living rightly kind of sentiment, this desire to be the right kind of person, isn't simply because I want to be the right kind of person, it's also because I want to leave the right kind of world for my children, for my grandchildren. For those that come after me, I want the world to be a more free place, a more prosperous place, a more inclusive place. The area of life that the preacher of Ecclesiastes dives into tonight are two areas of life that are huge in our culture now. Being a good person, living rightly, first of all. He is searching for significance in living rightly. Have a look at verse 12. The preacher turns to wisdom and madness and folly. And this will feel familiar to us as we look at it because he's already looked at a search into wisdom and knowledge earlier in chapter 1 in verses 12 to 14. And he's come to the conclusion that, okay, I can't find absolute meaning and absolute purpose in simply that quest to educate myself and grow in my knowledge and just become a wiser person. Doesn't give you purpose in life. But here he seems to come back to it. He sort of turns again to it. And the reason for that seems to be in verse 12. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king?" The sense of this verse seems to be, if I can't figure this out, then what hope does the next person have? With all of the privileges that I have, we've kind of considered a little bit the privileges that the Solomonic figure has. With all the privileges that this person has, all the access of all the different areas of life, all the wealth of experience and wealth of expertise at his fingertips, if I can't figure it out, then whoever comes after me will simply be doing what has already been done. So I turn to it once more. Knowledge. Knowing stuff. Educating myself. Knowing what is right. There's this pairing of this kind of these two opposites. There's madness and folly on one side, and there is wisdom on the other. And he says, okay, let's think, what is the wise thing that I'm being told is wise? What's the truth about our world? What's the truth about people and about me? And I'm going to lean into that, find out more about it, and really live it out. Not just head knowledge, but I'm going to live it. I'm going to do it. Verse 14 sums it up. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Maybe one can find significance in grasping that wisdom, but not staying in your ivory tower with it, letting it transform your life and letting you be a certain type of person. Not being the fool who darkly doesn't know where he's walking, but someone who is wise and sees where they're walking and therefore acts it out differently. Maybe one can find significance in applying the truth and the wisdom that we've gained into living a particular kind of way, living rightly. Let's search for significance in living rightly. And as I mentioned, if we look around us today, we'll see plenty of encouragement to live the right way. There'll be a particular definition of what right is, and there'll be a, you want to be like this, don't you? You should be doing this, shouldn't you? You hate the people that don't do that, don't you? And it'll be all over the place, and much of it will be really good stuff that we should do. And it's there in little things, it's there in big things. It's big things in terms of what kind of political policies you support or what kind of people you follow on Twitter. Maybe that's a big thing, that's a small thing, I don't know. But it's there in the tiny microtransactions of life. At our old offices, we've just moved back to our building. We have our offices there. But for the last year, we had our offices at the Barleymow Centre, just behind the Lamb Pub on the High Street. And in there's a little kitchenette that's shared by all the companies that work on that corridor. And in the kitchenette, there's three bins. There's a food waste bin, there's a general waste bin, and there's a recycling bin. And there's these little posters above each of them that, you know, tell you what can go in here and what can't. And above the recycling one, there was this big slogan. I can't remember the exact word, but I think it says something like doing the right thing. Because even when you have a banana peel and you want to get rid of it, you have an option to live rightly or to live wrongly. That's what we're being told. In every microtransaction in life, there is a right way to do things. There is a wrong way to do things. What type of person are you? And how do you feel about the people that maybe are not like that? We're constantly being told what to do in this area, in that way. Subtle suggestion on the poster. All the different graphics on the type of milk that you buy that tells you where this has come from and what kind of animal, if any animal, and da-da-da-da. We have a choice all the time to live rightly, and we're constantly invited to make a choice of righteous living. And we're constantly invited to look down on those who don't share our choices. And actually, look at this. For the first time, the preacher seems to have something positive to say about this kind of exploration. Verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. There is a proverbial kind of truth to this. A general kind of truth that actually, if you try to be a good person according to the rules around you, it will go well with you. It's a proverbial kind of truth. The sense of that is that it generally tends to seem to be that way. It's not absolute. It's not 100%, and that's why it's frustrating. We'll come on to that. But there does seem to be some value in just trying to be kind to people. There does seem to be some value to that. Trying to consider your environment and making sure that you don't exploit it and waste it, there does seem to be some logic, some good to that. Having a conscience in how you live, looking out for those that are marginalized, applying sort of Micah 6 verse 8 kind of prayers to be people that act justly, love mercy, walk humbly in life. There's something really good about that. There's an obvious goodness to that, the preacher says. But the preacher says that actually there's a danger here, because we can put too much stock in being the right kind of person. And in living rightly. The preacher is not saying here that actually, is it good for you to do the good stuff or bad stuff and actually be whoever you want to be? He's not saying that. He's saying when we make ourselves chasing after being the right kind of person, our whole search for significance and meaning becomes about doing the right kind of stuff in life. Is that the right way to live? That's the question that the preacher is asking. And the preacher says, well, can I find meaning simply in being the right kind of person, being a good person? And he says, no. Because again, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes before, death just neutralizes everything at the end. Verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. It's the same. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Verse 17, how the wise dies just like the fool. The inevitability of death here seems to just make a mockery of all of our good intentions and all of our efforts and all of our sacrifices we've made in trying to really hard to be the right kind of person, to live the right kind of way. And it does involve sacrifice, doesn't it? Not just recycling and I have to walk to the other side of the room, but in a real way. We're encouraged all the time in our culture. If this is the right thing to do, cut back on this, stop doing that, be this kind of person, and mean it. If you mean it, you'll live it out, and that will mean sacrifice. And the writer here says, well, but we all just end the same way. Try so hard to be the right kind of person, you know, who does eat or doesn't eat, who does or doesn't, who votes or doesn't vote, who follows or doesn't follow, where we shop, how we use our money, what political policies we support or don't support. And in the end, we suffer the exact same fate as all the people on the furthest end of the spectrum from us. The exact same fate. You could be a far left-leaning liberal or a far right nationalist, entrenched in living rightly according to your definition of it and opposing everything that the far, you know, the opposite end do. And then you share the exact same fate. How the wise dies like the fool. I think you can hear the pain in the writer's life in verse 17 where he says, so I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I educated myself, or I flatly refused to be educated. I was progressive and progressive and progressive, or I was conservative and I didn't want to learn any new ideas, thank you very much. I got woke, or I resisted it. Whatever it might be, made no difference. To search for significance in living rightly in this world is a recipe for hating life. Hating it. Because the world, as we saw in the first 2 weeks, does not add up the way we feel it should. Good people, by our definition, suffer horrendous injustices. Horrible things happen to people who seem to be just so good in every way. Good movements that are built with good intentions become corrupted and fall apart. What seems a good idea and a wise choice in one moment will seem utterly ridiculous and really stupid just like 5 years later. And even if, and with all of this, ultimately, no matter what we do, no matter what we don't do, we all end up dying at the end of it anyway. All is vanity and a chasing after the wind. So research isn't going much better, is it? But maybe this generation isn't the one that we should be placing our hopes in. Maybe the next generation is the one. You know, we've made all the mistakes, but now we've seen our lessons, we can make sure the next generation don't make the same mistakes. We can leave something better for them. And so what the preacher explores next is searching for significance in leaving a legacy. And we see this in verses 18 to 23 onwards. Have a look at verse 18 to 19. It doesn't start off well. He sums it up straight away. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Why? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. everything that I worked hard for, all the sacrifices I made, the difficult choices that I forced myself into, and the self-control and the discipline that it took for me to be that kind of person, to build that kind of life for my that kind of family. And yet, now look. If you know, if you have kids, you know, just, you know, you don't get to choose what kind of person they end up being. You can make an effort. You could do all of this stuff. You could put so much work in. You could figure out all the answers and say, I've cracked it. I know. I've figured it all out. Trust me. I've done what you've done. I've been where you've been. I know. And the next generation just says, no thanks. That's it. Decades of work. Decades of trying. The saying, you can't take it with you, really applies here, doesn't it? The frustration for the preacher seems to be that sense of powerlessness that he feels in ensuring that what he has worked at and what he has gained is continued. He feels powerless, and that's why he struggles so much with it. I can't do anything. I can work and work and work, and then it gets to this point, and then it's out of my hands completely, and who knows? Who knows what will happen next? I can't take it with me. I can leave it to my kids, but will they even get it? Will they even appreciate it in a few years' time? Will they know how much it cost this generation to fight for this? My father-in-law has been working on a very, very special project for my wife, Sarah, for decades now. When my wife, Sarah, was little, my father-in-law started building her a doll's house. And he'd stay up late. He was a furniture designer by trade. He'd stay up late at his workshop in central London. And stay into the small hours working on this doll's house and, you know, draw up plans, get the ruler out, draw, doing all this kind of stuff, come home late at night. People weren't really sure. They knew he was working on something, but they didn't really know what. And in his you know, pouring out of his energy and his love into building this doll's house, it's not just the result of the hours of work that are being put in. It's all those decades of training and expertise and skill that are just being poured, and to say nothing of just the love of a father for his daughter in building her this amazing present. He worked on this doll's house until the small hours for month after month after month. And then life just kind of got a bit crazy. Work got crazy, home life got crazy, stuff at church got crazy, and he couldn't finish it. He brought it home from the workshop, and he gave it to Sarah anyway, and Sarah loved it. But it was a one day I will finish it for you kind of thing. And it's been in the living room back at her parents' house for a long time. One day, Dad's going to finish that. Sarah grows up, gets married, moves out, has kids of her own. But over the last year, my father-in-law Steve has managed to finish the doll's house. He's finally had the time, the energy to finish the doll's house. He's able to do that bit, add the stairs, do the skirting board, add in the fireplaces, paint that bit, wallpaper that bit. All those things he'd always wanted to do, but he hadn't been able. Just hadn't been able. As he watches his little girl become a woman with kids of her own. And then at Christmas, we went back to their house, and we didn't know he'd been finishing it, and there it was, finished. It's awesome. And it means a lot to Sarah that she's finally going to have it. We're trying to think about where it's going to go in our house. But it's such a precious thing. And it's not just the doll's house itself, which, you know, is a cool doll's house, but it's the story behind it. It's the love and the care and the time and the expertise and the relationship. But imagine that once the doll's house is in our home, it simply becomes a toy for my boys Marlo and Remy, who are 1 and 3. Will they appreciate just what that house is? Just what it means? I mean, they'll like it. They'll like it. But will they understand it? Will they get what happened? Do they get what it took for it to be there in their living room? Marlo gets Lightning McQueen out, and up the stairs, round the corner, chip the paint. Remy crawls over to it. Well, that's interesting. Bang, yanks it off. In a few years' time, Remy decides orange is his favorite color, gets a crayon, colors in all the window frames. In a few years' time, You know, one of them maybe inherits the house, gets the house. It's big. They don't have a big place. They put it outside on the curb and it sits there in the rain with a sign saying, free, please take. Or just one day they just get, you know, having a bonfire and it's wood, so they smash it up and they burn it. Verse 21, it says, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. And when death comes, we don't get to choose what the next generation does. With all of the wisdom that we've accumulated, with all of the work that we've put in to make a better world for them, we don't get any say in how they treat the world once we're gone. And think of all the righteousness of our times, with all of the effort that we're putting in, the sacrifices we're making, the causes that we're pushing and that we're supporting, the types of people that we're wanting to be, and we're doing it in the name of our children, in their name. Will they appreciate it? They take it for granted? Will they even agree with it? Will they have a whole new definition of what living rightly is that they will judge us by? Spoiler alert, yes, they will. Will they look back and curse us for the things that we have done rather than things that we think they think we should have done? I think they will, in a lot of ways. Will they be embarrassed by us? Will they understand at least what we were trying to do? Verse 16, it says, of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing it in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Think about just some of the issues that are going on in our culture, even just around statues. People that at one point were commendable enough, living rightly enough in life, to have a statue built for them. And sure, some of them paid for it themselves. But I don't think a statue gets built unless there is some degree of you lived rightly. And think about what we're wanting to tear down now. Think as a culture, what statues are we building now that will just be torn down in the decades to come? Death makes a mockery of the idea that we can build something that will be appreciated, understood, built upon by the next generation and the one after and the one after and the one after and the one after. And you notice in the preacher's words towards the end of his section, he just seems broken by it, despair. So this also, this idea of leaving a meaningful, lasting legacy and giving our life to that, it's vanity and a striving after the wind. And so there is some gain in living rightly in life. He says that earlier. It's not entirely useless to try to be the right kind of person. But if we look to find all of our purpose, all of our meaning in trying to be the right kind of person or trying to build something for the next generation, we will find ourselves hating life and disappointed and frustrated. As the writer says, I hated life because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. Everything under the sun. So what does living life to the full really look like? It's a question that started our section, this section, last week. Preacher hasn't answered it yet. He's searched in all sorts of areas that we will be tempted to search at this time, and our culture encourages us to search. But the thing is, with this world, which you saw in our first week, this world is subject to futility and it's rebellion against God. It's a world that doesn't make the sense we want it to make. Everything is so inherently contradictory, complicated, corrupted. A rule can only be sort of 60% true. And so we hate that 40% and we can't do anything to change it. And everything is so downright limited in this world, that no matter what we try to do, we will always find ourselves dissatisfied if our view is only ever under the sun. And that's true for those who call themselves Christians as well, by the way. That's true for people who call themselves Christians as well. Clem earlier talked about the difference between thinking you can live rightly in God's eyes and doing the right thing for him as opposed to seeing what he has done for you. It's very easy to spend your life thinking, as a Christian, I've done all the things the Bible told me to do. I lived the right kind of way. And why isn't it paying off in life? Why do I not get what I need in life? Why am I struggling when the people seem to do whatever they want? They're just flying. Why am I not enjoying myself when so-and-so at work is loving life? What's going on? Well, we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, and hopefully the verse will come up there in a sec. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ just came to live here and told you some rules for life in a Jordan Peterson kind of way, so it's not worth bothering with. If the only hope that we have in Christ is for this life, then it's futile and it's vain. And there might be some benefit in it. You'll be a nicer person. Maybe generally you'll be better off. But ultimately death comes for all of us, and then that neutralizes all of our efforts, all of our hopes, all of our dreams. If death is just going to end it all, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, then it's not worth it. And you're left in that same cycle that the preacher has talked about. You're in the cycle of hating life, despairing. Where is there any meaning? Where is there any hope? You're in that. It's only worth it if there is a real hope beyond death, which is exactly what the Christian has in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus coming back from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man sin came, so as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Christ all shall be made alive. With Christ comes this shattering of that cycle of futility. You remember in week one in Ecclesiastes, he talks about the fact that creation just keeps going, just keeps churning, and we can't do anything about it, and it's life and death, and life and death, and life and death, and we're stuck. But with Christ and with the resurrection comes a shattering of that pattern. With Christ comes a way for us to be people that are not just about life under the sun, but about a relationship beyond the sun, to the God that is beyond it. Remember what we said in our first week in Ecclesiastes. If we're going to be people that find real purpose and any kind of meaning in this world, we can't be people that are occupied only with what is under the sun. We have to be people that are about what is beyond the sun. And what we get in these last few verses, in 24 to 26, is the preacher gives us our first Ecclesiastes looking beyond the sun moment. Suddenly, the perspective is changed. Suddenly, God comes meaningfully into the picture in these verses. And suddenly, he's not just talking about horizontal. Notice there's no more use of under the sun anymore. Now it's vertical. Now it's about who is beyond the sun. And in these short verses, we see the preacher talking about God in a meaningful way. And he talks about God as a giver, one who gives from where he is into our world, a giver, a relationship, an interaction between the one who made creation and the ones inside creation. God gives. He talks about God as being one who can be known, the knowledge of whom transforms one's outlook on life. Verse 24, he speaks of things that can be enjoyed. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. There's a change in tone here. Suddenly simple things, food, drink, toil, are framed as things from which we can gain enjoyment. And the difference seems to be in the acknowledgement of where these things come from. It is from the hand of God. Verse 25 summarizes it. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? God is someone to be known now. Because of the hope of the resurrection, we are not stuck in this cycle of just under the sun. Now God is someone to be known. Death isn't the end for us. And so now in this life, we can know the eternal one. And even now, as mortal human beings who will one day die, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we have eternal in us. We have mortal bodies, but we have eternal souls inside of us. We're already eternal. Our greatest life is still to come beyond the grave. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus today and we're trusting that Jesus really died and really rose again the way that Clem and Bethany do, then we live now with a hope that carries us outside of this creation that is all frustration and all corruption. It carries us to something better, something bigger, something everlasting. Maybe talk to Clem and Bethany later. If you don't know what difference it makes to have a faith, to know Jesus didn't just die, he then rose again. Maybe ask them, what difference does that make? Hopefully the service has given a sense of that. But if Jesus just dies, then we're all in the same situation and actually we'll just end up hating life the way the preacher talks about. But if Jesus has risen again, suddenly we can be people that are not just about under the sun. We can be people about beyond the sun. Suddenly this life that we live now is a little bit like an ice cream. You know it's not going to last, but you enjoy it for the time you have it, and you know it's not all you're ever going to get. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in Ecclesiastes. We just pray that you'd settle your words into our hearts. Thank you for Clem and Bethany and what they're sort of acting out as they go through the waters of baptism. We thank you for the immense significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and the difference it makes to the hope that ordinary people like us can have in this life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.